Morning. Good to be back with you guys. Thank you for being here at the start of Sunday school. We're gonna begin. We're continuing with our theme this morning of God is in control. As we're moving on from the book of Genesis to the book of Exodus. Title of today's lesson is Bondage in Egypt. In a way, what we're about to see today is what we've already seen. It's another instance of what we've already seen with Joseph. God's covenant of blessing and provision seemingly contradicted by long-lasting, painful circumstances. This time it's on a national scale rather than just personal. Israel's experience in Egypt, however, as many of you know, is one of the most important moments in biblical history. Again and again in the Old Testament and even the New Testament, God makes reference to what Israel experienced in Egypt and how God delivered Israel out of Egypt. So it's an extremely important moment in redemptive history. We want to get a better handle on Israel's time in Egypt. And as we do so, we'll also address two minor apologetic questions. How long exactly did Israel spend in Egypt in bondage? And when it comes to the Hebrew midwives, the God-fearing midwives, did they lie to Pharaoh in order to protect Israelite children? We'll also, of course, consider how we can apply what we read about in the scripture to our lives. I'm sure many of you have felt, or maybe do feel, that you're going through your own experience of bondage, of painful, long-lasting suffering. Well, God recorded this history for our instruction and our encouragement. So we'll be mindful of that as we proceed as well. Let's pray. Father, I praise you for being the God that you are. There is no one like you. Lord, but what you've done in history is amazing, and it is so wise. God, I pray that we would appreciate more of your greatness, goodness, wisdom, and authority today as we read about what you did with Israel in Egypt. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the final words we hear from the book of Genesis is a charge from Joseph to the children of Israel. Before we actually start looking at Exodus, let's look at that final charge from Joseph. Turn to Genesis 50. Genesis 50, we're looking at verses 24 to 26. Genesis 50, verses 24 to 26. I will read those verses. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Okay, short section, but we want to make some observations. Joseph is about to die at 110 years old, and of what promise does Joseph remind the children of Israel? It was a promise given to Abraham to do what? Well, he does mention the Lord taking care of them, but specifically, Eric? That's right. He says, you will inherit the land. You will go back to that land and you will receive it. But, Craig, as you noted, there's a phrase that's repeated here twice by Joseph. He says, God will surely take care of you. And that, of course, was also part of the Abrahamic covenant. Because of Joseph's belief in this promise, what charge does he give the Israelites? To bring his bones to the promised land when God leads them there. Now, isn't this interesting? Because Joseph could have instructed the Israelites to take his bones immediately to Canaan after his death. Because this is exactly what the Israelites did when Jacob died. When Jacob died, just a couple chapters earlier, they immediately took him, after a period of mourning, they took him and buried him in Canaan. So what stopped them from doing that to Joseph? They weren't enslaved at this point. They were still free and prosperous. But Joseph chooses not to do that. I think it's for this reason. Joseph is so sure that God will bring the descendants of Israel to the promised land that he tells them, don't take my bones now. Wait until God takes all of you to Canaan. Because it will happen. This is an expression of faith from Joseph. And that's why it's no surprise Hebrews 11:22 says this. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. It's his vibrant faith from Joseph on display. Joseph had faith in the covenant promise of God, that promise that was first given to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob. He trusted that God would keep his covenant, and he wanted Israel to also trust in that covenant. Therefore, he gives them this charge. Joseph dies, he is embalmed, just as Jacob was, and Israel continues to prosper in the land of Goshen after Joseph's death. However, the children of Israel were about to go through a dramatic change of circumstances, and the promises of God would be put to the test. Now, let's look at Exodus. Exodus chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 to 14. Verse 1 of Exodus. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came, each one with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. But Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful, and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us, and fight against us, and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field. All their labors, which they rigorously impose on them. Right. Let's start analysis of this passage once again by making observations. The passage begins with a recap of how the children of Israel came to Egypt, lists the 12 brothers, and then mentions that all that generation died. Minor note, it says here that 70 people came down and were in Egypt, but in Acts 7, verse 14, when Stephen talks about this instance, he says 75 people were in Egypt. Uh-oh. Do we have an error in the Bible? No. You know by now that there's always explanation for God's inerrant word. The Septuagint translation of Exodus 1, the verses that we just read, says that 75 people were in Egypt. Apparently, in the translation, the translators included some of Joseph's other descendants in the number of 75. The original Hebrew text, however, appears to have read 70, which is why we have it translated that way. So it's actually correct, as we have it in Exodus, but Stephen was quoting from the translation of the Bible, so he was correct to say 75. Anyways, all the patriarchs died, and then in verse 7, we get a contrast presented. What's the contrast? Contrast all those people dying. What do we now get? That's right. Many more become alive. They are born. And what literary device appears in verse 7 that emphasizes the multiplication of Israel's descendants? Yeah, what literary device is that? That's kind of a fancy term, but what we're seeing here is repetition. Repetition, not the same words, but the same idea just expressed in multiple ways. Five different descriptions, all saying the same thing or similar things. It says, they were fruitful, they increased greatly, they multiplied, they became exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. I think the author really wants to get the point that they increased a lot. They became they dramatically increased in population and became a strong people. Verse 8 presents the turn in the narrative. A new king, a new pharaoh, arises in Egypt who did not know about Joseph. He looks at the situation with Israel and becomes afraid. Of what exactly is he afraid? He's afraid of their number, their great number, because he thinks they might do what? Yeah, Eric. That's right. He's afraid that if Egypt gets into a war, that the enemies will ally with the Israelites and overthrow Egypt. Now notice, when the king compares Israel's size and strength with Egypt's, what does Pharaoh observe? He says that they are more and mightier. Now that might be a bit of hyperbole, but still, that's astounding. Because as we just noticed, the people of Israel were 70 when they came down to Egypt. There are a whole bunch of Egyptians who are already living there. And now, in the course of just a couple generations, there are almost as many, or perhaps even more Israelites in Egypt than there are Egyptians. That's amazing. A small group of immigrants now rivals the native population. And this group of foreigners did not necessarily have any loyalty to Egypt, so you can understand why this would be a strategic concern for the pharaoh. Well, Pharaoh's solution is to enslave the Israelites. Take away their wealth and independence and keep strict controls on them. Force them to work hard so they don't have time to think about rebellion and so they don't multiply as much. People have more children when they prosper. Afflict them and they should have less children and shorter lifespans. That's the thinking. Text mentions that Pharaoh used the Israelites to build the storage cities of Pithom and Ramses. But what was the unexpected result of Israel's enslavement? Yeah, Steve.
There's one other thing that he mentions in verse 10 is that they will fight us and depart from the land. So, I mean, the Israelites were kind of like a labor force that were helping to build a lot of monuments and edifices, you know, for Pharaoh. And if they didn't have that labor to do that, you know, they might not become such a great country.
That's a good point, a good observation. He wasn't just afraid that they would ally with an enemy, but as you noted, the verse says that they would depart from the land, so they would lose the labor force, lose that resource for Egypt. So yeah, I didn't want the people of Israel to leave. Very good. Thanks for mentioning that. Let me see what was my question. Oh yeah, what was the unexpected result of Israel's enslavement? Yeah, Eric. Yeah, they increased even more. And this caused the Egyptians to feel, notice, dread. Dread at the sons of Israel. Text mentions that mentions a couple details about the labor inflicted on Israel. It was hard labor, but not just in building projects. What other kind of labor? Yeah, Steve. Yeah, that's a good point. It doesn't say specifically here, though it could be included because of what is mentioned here, that they part of their work may have been continuing to do what they had done, which is managing livestock and shepherding and things like that. The one other type of work that is mentioned here specifically is? Well, they did build the cities. Yeah, agriculture. It says they were given labor in the field. Farm work. But then it says they made their lives bitter with labor and mortar and bricks and in all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. That's verse 14. I feel like there's another one that was more general. Yeah. But all kinds of labor, not just building projects, because that's the ones that we often see in the pictures, but they're being used in lots of different ways. But the labor made the lives of the Israelites bitter. Now imagine you are there with the Israelites. perhaps you're one of the older Israelites, and you remember the good old days of prosperity in the land of Goshen. And then this inexplicable enslavement by this new Pharaoh, and now unending days of toil and hardship. Every day you go to sleep, you know, you have to get up the next day and do hard work under taskmasters. And every day you wake up, that's what awaits you. Or maybe you're one of the young ones. You're born into slavery. You don't know why your life is one of pain and hard work, and you don't see any visible hope of change. Where is God in all of this? How could he let this happen? Why isn't he keeping his covenant? But we know, and perhaps some of them knew, and trusted, that God was indeed keeping his covenant. And one way that they could have seen this was with the miracle, or near miracle, that was happening all around them. What was the miracle? Yeah, Roy. Yeah, their multiplication. As you said, God was preserving them and actually growing their nation. They had a population boom, even in harsh circumstances. And this should not happen, normally. I looked up some information about population growth, and it's kind of interesting. Harsh living conditions do tend to increase the birth rate of a people, but it also increases the death rate. So people have more children in harsh conditions than in prosperous times, on average, but people and their children tend to live shorter lives. So population growth in harsh living conditions is usually slow or non-existent. But somehow here, God providentially or miraculously arranged Hebrew biology, genetics, and circumstances so that not only did the strong Hebrew population growth continue, but it actually improved in harsh circumstances. So here was visible evidence of God keeping covenant. In spite of their hard circumstances, Abraham's descendants were indeed becoming like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. So we see that. But there's something else. God had already promised Abraham that this enslavement in a foreign land would happen. Let's look back at Genesis 15 for a moment, because this is where we see this. Genesis 15, verses 12 to 16. Genesis 15, verses 12 to 16. I'll read those verses. There we go, Genesis 15. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your father in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Okay, kind of interesting little text here. A couple observations. How long did God say the Israelites would be strangers, enslaved, and oppressed? 400 years. But notice, we also have a description at the end of this little section that says, "I will bring them back in the fourth generation." What three promises does God say would come to pass at the end of their enslavement? What's one of them? They'll come out with many possessions. What's another one? He'll judge the nation, and then not mention with those other two, but God's going to bring them back to the land. God will bring them to Canaan. So those promises were given along with this notice of future enslavement. Like in Joseph's life, while circumstances look like the opposite of God keeping covenant, we see from this promise that what was happening to the people of Israel was actually precisely arranged by God as part of his covenant keeping in order to bring about his good covenant purposes. Notice, though, that many of the Israelites, maybe even most of the Israelites, would not see these good purposes come to pass. 400 years of being a stranger, being oppressed, and being enslaved, That means that some Israelites were likely enslaved for their entire lives. They never saw God's ultimate purposes come to pass. Their whole lives were filled with unending hardship. Did God fail to keep covenant with those persons? Of course not. In a transcendent way, God was able to minister his goodness perfectly to them, even in their hard circumstances, while at the same time accomplishing a long-term plan of goodness for the descendants that came after them. Remember what the psalmist says, God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. So God was still doing good to them, even in their lifetime of hardship. Now, it may be that not all the children of Israel were actually God-fearers. They're not actually believers. But for those that were, the goodness and joy of God must have been still provided to them in their hard lives on the basis of faith. They couldn't tell God, oh, you haven't given me enough. I can't be joyful. I can't be satisfied. But God says, no, you can, on the basis of faith. We may find ourselves or some of our brethren in a similar situation today. Long-term trials, perhaps lifelong trials, due to health problems, persecution, governmental oppression, war, whatever it is. Do these circumstances mean that God has stopped being good to a certain person? No. For those that believe in God, joy and hope are always there in abundant measure because the treasure that God gives is not dependent on circumstances. God gives himself. And that's what God said to Abraham, right? As part of his promises, he says, I will be your God. That was the greatest of all of the promises. I give myself to you, God says. I unilaterally choose to bring you into a special covenant with me. Because we have Christ, we can see with the eyes of faith beyond the oppressions of this life, because they will be here. And we can look to the reward in heaven. We can look to the glory that awaits us. We can look to our promised inheritance and therefore be satisfied. Be content. Be joy-filled. The same treasure was available to all the Israelites. So no, God never stopped being good. He never stopped being attentive. He never stopped being faithful to them. He was doing all of those good things for them, even through their life-dominating hardships. And he will do the same for us. Side note, just how long was Israel enslaved? This is actually a difficult question to answer. Genesis 15:13, the passage we've just looked at, it makes it sound like the Israelites were enslaved for 400 years. But notice that it says that they will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed. Are they strangers for 400 years? Are they oppressed 400 years? Are they enslaved 400 years? As we also noted, Genesis 15:16 says that the fourth generation will return to the promised land. Which generation is the fourth generation? Certainly it could not mean the fourth descendant after Abraham, because that would mean that God is referring to the 12 sons of Israel, or their immediate descendants. And those people did not return to settle in Canaan. It could then, this fourth generation, could refer to the fourth descendant of Joseph, or Jacob, since both of those men actually lived in Egypt, and they could fit with the prophecy. Or perhaps it could refer to the fourth descendant of the Israelites after they were first enslaved in Egypt. But how does four generations interact with 400 years? How long is a generation? That's another hard question. A generation is usually defined as the amount of time between the birth of a child and the birth of that child's descendant. Though it's possible generations could be used in a different way, that term. That's the normal definition. For example, generation in America today be about 25 years. Though in past centuries, a generation was closer to 20 years. People had children earlier. But that's just today's average. In the Bible, we see marriages and the age at which a couple first gives birth fluctuates a lot. So calculating the length of time of four generations depends on the specific people in a lineage. It matters when they actually got married and had children. Under this definition of generation, however, it would not take 400 years for four generations to go by. It would happen a lot more quickly. Therefore, the 400-year prophecy would need to, if we're connecting those two descriptions, encompass both time enslaved and time not enslaved. 400 years would have to encompass both of those times. If it's the fourth generation after enslavement or something like that, because four generations is not going to equal 400 years. And then there's one additional complication. Listen to Exodus 12, verses 40 to 41. You don't have to turn there, but Exodus 12, 40 to 41, Moses writes, "Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." These verses say clearly that Israel's descendants lived in Egypt for 430 years. At least the NASB does. And NIV and ESV also translate that verse in a similar way. They lived in Egypt for 430 years. The King James Version says something a little different, though. Here's the King James Version of Exodus 12, 40 to 41. "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel, who dwelt in Egypt, was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." Notice that if the King James Version translation is correct, Israel's sojourning was 430 years. Not necessarily all of those days of sojourning were in Egypt. It just mentions they lived in Egypt for a time. Quickly, though, why does Exodus say 430 years when Genesis says 400 years? I'm not sure that this is the biggest deal. God may have simply been giving an approximation to Abraham while Moses records the more exact figure, though some see that perhaps some of the 30 years had gone by during Abraham's lifetime, and therefore there were only 400 years left. Why am I bringing all of this up? Well, you can see it a little bit in my slide. It's because there's some disagreement among trusted interpreters on the date and length of Israel's time in Egypt. When they first got there, how long they were enslaved, etc. Answers in Genesis, hopefully you can read that. Answers in Genesis sees that the 400-year prophecy to Abraham began during Abraham's lifetime, specifically at Isaac's weaning, because that's when Ishmael began to laugh at and mock Isaac. So they would say the oppression began there, the oppression of Abraham's descendants. In their timeline, Isaac is born in 1896 BC, Joseph dies at 1635, Exodus begins in 1491. So Isaac's born in 1896, he'd be weaned a couple years after that. So about 400 years from Isaac's weaning to the Exodus. They would see the actual time of enslavement to be shorter than 400 years. John MacArthur, in his study Bible, in contrast, places Isaac's birth much earlier, 2065 BC, Joseph's death at 1804 BC, and the Exodus around 1445 BC. So the Exodus is still not too far from each other, but the other dates vary a lot. This means, or in MacArthur's view, or at least the view that's presented in the study Bible, the 430 years mentioned in Exodus has to do with when Jacob first arrived in Egypt. So 430 years after Jacob arrived in Egypt, that's when we have the Exodus. But again, the enslavement would not encompass all of those years. Now, I'm sure there are other perspectives on this, but which view do I feel like is more accurate? I'm more inclined to take MacArthur's view, since I think it treats the prophecies of Genesis 15 and Exodus 12 in a more natural way. But notice that most interpreters don't see the 400 years or the 430 years to encompass or to mean time enslaved. That just meant time in Egypt or, in Answers in Genesis view, time sojourning. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about these dates. Just want you to know a little bit of basis of what trusted interpreters are thinking and how these prophecies connect or might connect with the chronology of Israel's time in Egypt. There is an additional layer to this timing puzzle, and that is, how do these asserted dates fit with the archaeology and history of Egypt? Oh boy. We won't talk about that question today. We'll come back to it next week in a special lesson on chronology conundrums. But if you're part of the Summer Sunday School series, you actually have a little bit of background on that already. But this is kind of a side issue. Back to the main point. If the Israelites knew and or were paying attention to what had been prophesied to Abraham, then they would know that God was indeed keeping covenant. He promised that sojourning, oppression, and enslavement would come to pass, and now that promise was being fulfilled. So the other promises must have been then not that far off. Questions so far? Yeah. Well, we are going to see that Answers in Genesis takes a slightly different view than what was presented by David Roll and Tim Mahoney in the documentary. So it's not going to line up perfectly. But they do think some similar things. That's a good question, though. Other questions? Yeah, I don't think so either. Right, yeah. Just to repeat your observation, don't believe there's anywhere in the Bible where it says that the Israelites were enslaved because they did something wrong or because they did sin or because they were evil. It was just just something that happened. And it was part of what God had actually foreordained. Other questions? Okay. So, Pharaoh's first stratagem for limiting Israelite growth, population growth, with enslavement did not work. So now he's going to try two new approaches, which we read about in the second half of Exodus chapter 1. So turn back to Exodus, and let's read verses 15 to 22. Exodus 1, verses 15 to 22. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing, and let the boys live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Okay, let's make some observations. Pharaoh's new approach is to act through two Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Puah. They were directed to, whenever they were helping a Hebrew woman give birth, to kill any boys and let the girls live. However, these midwives do not obey Pharaoh's command. Why, according to the text?
They feared God.
That's the reason. The king confronts them, though, as to why they disobeyed. And the women respond by telling Pharaoh that the Hebrew women are more vigorous than Egyptian women. The Hebrews always give birth quickly without the help of a midwife. A midwife can't even get there in time. God blesses the midwives, giving them what? Households, families. They get families of their own. They help the Israelites with their families, and now they have families. Meanwhile, the Israelites continue to multiply. Pharaoh, seeing that his second plan has failed, moves on to plan three. This time, all Hebrew boys are to be killed, whether they survive birth or not, while the daughters are to be allowed to live. Who is responsible to carry out this command? Yeah, the Egyptians. Everyone. It says he commanded all his people. You Hebrews, you better do this, and if you don't, my people will do it for you. they'll kill your boys. Whenever we see a little Hebrew boy running around, we'll know that you disobeyed and we're going to kill him. All right, let's ask some interpretive questions now. There are a number of lingering questions for this section. Why does Pharaoh want to kill just the Hebrew boys? Yeah, Roy. Yeah, I think that's part of it, Roy. Just to repeat what you were saying, the men, they're going to be the ones who are fighting in battle, and that's one of his particular concerns. If Hebrew men are the ones allowed to live, Hebrew boys become the men, they could be the ones that could potentially overthrow Egypt. So that's part of it, though I think there's something else. It's worth noting that women, enslaved women, were good for labor as well. I mean, I'm sure they were being used in certain different ways. So it wasn't like, oh, if we get rid of the men, we'll lose all our slave labor. No, they were going to use the women too. But it is through men, it's through the males that descendants was going to be reckoned. The bloodline was going to continue through the males. If you get rid of the males, then the women, if they're going to marry, whom are they going to marry? Egyptians. They will become concubines to Egyptians, which would work out pretty well for Pharaoh because you continue to have a slave population, but you get rid of the Hebrew bloodline, and therefore the chance of rebellion is greatly diminished. So this was a cunning stratagem. Descendants would only be passed on through the males. If only the Hebrew women survived, they would only marry or become concubines to Egyptians, preserving the slave population but destroying the Hebrew nation. Another question. Who exactly are these midwives? Only two meet with Pharaoh. But surely a burgeoning Hebrew population needed more than two midwives. So why would Pharaoh meet with only two? What do you think? Yeah, Roy. Nice. Yeah, I think that's a good inference to make. You're noting what the MacArthur Study Bible notes. These are probably superintendents of some kind, or they were, whenever they got the command from Pharaoh, they were to spread it to the other Hebrew midwives. Notice the phrase, though, Hebrew midwives. Some have suggested that these women are not actually Hebrews, but they are Egyptian women who were serving the Hebrews as midwives, and also maybe serving the Egyptians. Why say that? Well, it would be odd for Pharaoh to expect ethnic Hebrew midwives to betray their own people and murder the boy infants, though Egyptian midwives might just be loyal and trusting enough to do Pharaoh's will. Moreover, Pharaoh likely intended for these murders to be secret. That is, the midwives were to pass them off as accidents or a stillbirth, and therefore lessen the chance of provoking a Hebrew rebellion. Native Egyptians would be more likely to keep that secret. Hebrews, even if they committed the murders, they're not necessarily going to keep quiet about it. However, others contend that the names Shifra and Pua are Semitic, not Egyptian, and that these women would therefore have to be ethnic Hebrews. In either case, God used these women sovereignly to preserve his people. When confronted by Pharaoh as to why they did not do as he asked, they present an excuse. We read it. Are they lying to Pharaoh? And if they are they justified in their lie in order to preserve life and oppose evil? It's worth noting that the passage does not actually say that they lied. It's possible that they were telling Pharaoh the truth. God may have actually caused Hebrew women to bear so easily and so quickly that these God-fearing midwives never faced the choice of murdering or not murdering an infant, though they had already set themselves up to not do that. After all, we've already seen that God was providing an astounding population growth for the Hebrews, and perhaps easy births were part of that. The tradition of the ancient rabbis was that the midwives instructed pregnant Hebrew women to pray to God whenever they were going into labor, pray that God would provide the birth before a midwife could get to them. I don't know if that's true, but that was the rabbinical tradition. Answers in Genesis and noted Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, they both agree that we should not say that the midwives lied. We should take their words at face value, they say. However, while the passage does not directly mention lying, other interpreters maintain that the midwives are clearly trying to deceive Pharaoh. Verse 17 says they did not do as the king commanded them, which means they chose to disobey the king. Why? As we noted, they feared God. This means they had some opportunity to obey, and they did not take it, which is why God blesses them. It's not like God simply didn't give them a choice, or he made it impossible for them to even choose whether to obey or not. They had some sort of choice. They had some sort of ability to obey. Therefore, their excuse to Pharaoh does not tell the whole truth, if it's truthful at all. The reason for their disobedience is not because the Hebrews are giving birth quickly. It's because the king's command is evil and because they fear God more than him. So many interpreters argue that this is, in fact, deception. But does that make it wrong? Were the midwives obligated to tell the truth to Pharaoh? This is kind of like the question of whether it's wrong to lie to the Nazis when you're trying to hide Jews in your house. And it's not a question that we can fully explore right now, just to give you a little bit more of the basis for this argument. On the one hand, God is a God of truth. He cannot lie. To lie is to be totally unlike God, and to be very much like Satan. So how can God ever approve lying or deception? Over and over, the Bible condemns those acts. On the other hand, aren't deceptions sometimes permitted in special circumstances? Governments use deception for crime fighting, national security, with undercover cops, federal agents, spies. Even Israel used spies. Is that sin? In war, moreover, one actively tries to deceive the enemy. You want him to think you are stronger than you actually are, that you're attacking him where you actually aren't, that there is no ambush when there actually is. Israel, again, uses some of these things. Is this sin? What about lying to one's own government? Could one argue that in extreme cases, that it's similar to a war, that one, in effect, declares war against one's own government and is therefore no longer obligated to submit to or tell the truth to that government? Yes, we know the Bible says that you are to submit to the government and honor its leaders, but then why is Rahab, apart from her lie, commended by God for her faith when she hid the Israelite spies and betrayed her city? Was that honoring the government? So those are some questions. On the flip side, though, if lying to one's government were permitted in certain circumstances, then where's the line between permitted lying and sinful lying? How do we even know what it means to honor and submit to the government anymore? This line of reasoning for acceptable lying to one's government has a very slippery slope, or potentially a slippery slope. It's worth noting that when I looked at some commentaries on this passage, the ones that I looked at, none of them said that the midwives were justified in lying, that it was a righteous lie, a tactical feint that was excusable. Though John Piper did say he was not ready to condemn them. He wouldn't say that they were right, but he wouldn't say that they were wrong. One final group of interpreters maintained that the midwives were wrong to lie, but God, like he does with Rahab, does not commend the midwives for their lie, but for their faith, demonstrated in their other actions. This is the position of John Calvin, John MacArthur, and many others. God does bless the midwives, but that was not in approval or in condoning their lie. He was approving their more basic fear of him and disobeying the command to murder the Hebrew infants. One rabbinical tradition, by the way, was that the midwives were Egyptian and that they later married Hebrews. And that's where they got their households from. Anyways, I presented to you those three different viewpoints. Yeah, Shay.
Well, if I'm not going to be like, okay, honey. Mm-hmm. You know, like, obviously, God's command supersedes my mom's command.
Correct.
So, like, if my government tells me, like, yes, please, you know, support abortion. Like, no, I'm not supporting abortion.
Right.
Know? And it's the same thing with these. What, this is basically what he's telling them. Like, yes, you know, let's support Planned Parenthood. No, I'm not going to do that. They're killing babies.
Hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Let me repeat your comment just a little bit. You first make a parallel with some of what we see today with abortion and what's going on right here, because that's basically what they're being asked to do. These Egyptian midwives are asked to abort Hebrew children. They're asked to murder them. And clearly, when a government commands us to do something that's evil, we see many examples in the scriptures of some saying, we're going to obey God rather than you. We obey God rather than men. The issue comes with, were they also right to lie to their government or to deceive the king, deceive the government? That's the more difficult question. But clearly, they're not going to obey the command to kill. Yeah, Rob. I will repeat your comment. I don't know if I necessarily agree, but I think it is an argument worth considering, which is that, as you stated, that direct lying is always wrong, but that concealing some of the truth is not wrong, and that's what we see in these war situations, and that's what we're seeing here, that they were actually telling the truth, and they were not obligated to give the whole truth, but they weren't lying by only giving some of the truth. The reason I say I don't necessarily agree is because I guess it's a little bit difficult when you say, I'm telling the truth, but not the whole truth, because if you know that you're giving the wrong impression to somebody so that they believe something that's false, I think it's the same as deception. Though it does get a little bit hard to discern, because you're not completely responsible for what people think. I mean, Jesus, I was thinking about this a little bit too, he says things like, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And they thought he was talking about the actual temple, but he was referring to the temple of his body. He did not clarify his statement. He let them think what they wanted. Was he deceiving them? Clearly not, because Jesus can't do that. It does get a little bit tricky. What are you going to say, Steve?
Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. On time. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it was, but that is also kind of deceptive too. But I mean, it is a way of disobeying, but saying, well, you know, the babies came out before we got there.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
I mean, it's a lot of speculation, but yeah. You know, I think what Shay was saying was very important, is that we're going to find as Christians, particularly in our day and age, that we're going to have to make decisions where we're going to disobey the government.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, and when the government goes against the word of God, you know, we have God, we have to obey.
Yeah.
And that is a pattern throughout the Old and New Testament.
Yeah. And just repeat your comment, and then to add a little example to that, you mentioned that it could have actually been the scheme of these midwives to delay their coming to the Hebrews, and then they would be totally right to say, oh, they gave birth before we got there. But that still might be a little bit deceptive. But you also mentioned that it has been, and is going to be an ongoing issue for us as Christians, that we will sometimes have to disobey the government, because the government's going to tell us to do, or it's going to promote things that are evil. And maybe the greatest example in the Old Testament of that is, I always feel bad not knowing their Hebrew names, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They totally disobey, and they're totally upfront with why. They say, look, man, we're not going to obey anybody that rather than God. And if you go against God, we're going to disobey you. And if we're going to die, well, we know God can deliver you, or deliver us from your hand. And then God showed that he could do that miraculously. And so we, in the same way, we entrust ourselves to God. We say, I'm going to disobey the government. I know there are consequences, potentially, legal with fines and jail time, and in some places, your death. But we say, I'm going to honor God instead because there's a better reward there. So there's a lot going around this issue, but let me say just a couple other things with these midwives. What position do I lean toward? What do I think is really happening here? I don't know if I'm super confident. I am not comfortable saying that their lies were justified. I'd be willing to listen to more arguments about that. I do think that they were deceiving Pharaoh, that it was an intentional deception. But I think that, so I guess I lean more to Calvin and MacArthur, that God was commending their faith in disobeying the Pharaoh rather than in lying to him. But, again, let's remember the main point of this passage. It's not to provide moral instruction about truthfulness or truthfulness to one's government. What is the point of this passage? That God was what? Exactly. It's about how God protects and preserves and is faithful to his people. Whether these midwives were Egyptian or Hebrew, truthful or false, justified in lying or unjustified in lying, God arranged that the very people that Pharaoh commissioned with undercover murder would refuse to carry it out. Why? Well, because God was going to remain faithful to his covenant with Israel. That's the point. It's like Balak's attempt to curse Israel, which we'll see later on. Yes. Yeah. Let me make one quick comment about that, Bill. You mentioned that in the Patterns of Evidence film, they talk about how Atavaris, which would be where some Israelites were in the land of Goshen, there was evidence of high infant mortality at a certain period. And so clearly some Hebrew infants, if that indeed is correctly linked up to this section of history, some Hebrew infants were killed, though that may be part of not the midwife covert operation, but with the next phase, which is the more public murder all the Hebrew boys that you see. But clearly some of them were killed, and yet God still caused the Hebrew population to grow. What I was going to say, though, Balak, you remember, he tries to curse Israel, but every time Balaam opens his mouth, he utters a blessing instead. It's like no matter what you do, Balak, all your efforts are just going to come back, and God's going to show himself faithful to his covenant, and your efforts to destroy that covenant are actually going to make the covenant happen. All of Pharaoh's intents to weaken and destroy Israel would prove useless, even counterproductive. God wanted to remind Israel that he has always been in control and will always keep his promises, even when there are people in other nations who directly oppose God. As I just mentioned, at the end of chapter 1, Pharaoh shifts from covert ops to a public decree to murder Hebrew boys. But God was going to use that also for God's own purposes. That's how Moses was going to get into Egyptian royalty, and that would lead to the overthrow of Egypt. Before we finish today, let's look at one more passage. Exodus chapter 2, we're going to skip over the section about Moses for now, but look at verses 23 and 25. Exodus 2, verses 23 and 25, describing a little bit more of the Israelite experience. 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help, because of their bondage, rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Smaller section, quick observations here. Notice, the Pharaoh that enslaved the Israelites dies. His successor, though, as we'll see, continues the brutal policies. Meanwhile, the Israelites sigh and cry out. Now, it doesn't say specifically that they cry out to God here, though 1 Samuel 12:8 does say that they were indeed crying out to God. Notice the four verbs that describe God's response. What does God do? That's right. So it might be a little bit different depending on your translation, but heard, remembered, saw, and took notice. Here again, we're seeing repetition. Various descriptions all saying the same thing for emphasis. God was listening to the pleading prayers of his people. He was intimately aware of their suffering, foreordained suffering, but he heard and he cared. He was attentive to their cry, and now God is going to act. As you know, whenever we hear the phrase God remembered in the Pentateuch, and I think throughout the Old Testament, it's always a sign that God is about to act in a powerful, compassionate way. God was keeping covenant with Israel all along, as we've seen. But now, in response to their suffering and their cries for deliverance, now that the time is right, God is going to act powerfully on behalf of his children. And there's a principle for us, too. God does hear our cries during our times of suffering. He hears our prayers and the calls for provision and deliverance. He listens to the prayers of faith. He will act. He's already active. He will not act before the time is right, but he always vindicates those who entrust themselves to him, even if it is through years or decades of suffering. He knows, he cares, and he will act at the right time in his might and in his compassion. We're going to stop there for today, but any final comments or questions? All right. We're not going to look at the application questions since we covered most of them during the lesson. I think we covered all of them. Next week, as I mentioned, we're going to pause in the narrative of Exodus to consider how history and archaeology connect to the history that's given to us in the Bible about the Israelites in Egypt. We have, I think, one more week with the memory verse, so continue to memorize that. This principle that we see, especially here at the end of Genesis, but that God is in control, and even the evil that people mean against us is being used for good because God is king. Let's pray now as we close. Father, you are wonderful. There are some things, Lord, that I still don't ultimately understand about this passage, but the main point is so clear, that you cannot be opposed. No one can go against you and win. Those who try and destroy your works end up fulfilling your works. And Lord, those who mean evil against your people are actually doing good to them, because you cannot help but do good to your people. You're too good. You're too compassionate. You are such a great God. Your purposes are beyond us, Lord. We cannot completely understand them, but we know what you have told us in your scripture, which is we can trust you. You were taking care of the people of Israel. It was evident even in their suffering, but it was going to be even more evident in their deliverance. In the same way, Lord, you will take care of us. God, as we go through long-term trials, or even trials that aren't that long-term, let us remember, God, what you were teaching the Israelites here, that you are always faithful to your covenant. And that there's no treasure on this earth that they need more than they need you. Well, there's no treasure on earth that I need, that we need more than we need you, God. Forgive us, Lord, where we have taken harsh circumstances, where trials, and we've used them as opportunities to doubt you, to speak against you, to complain in our hearts about your sovereignty. Lord, we submit. We admit, God, we confess that you are so great in your purposes. And you're always doing good. Lord, help us to remember the principles here and the rest of the scriptures so that when we encounter our next trial, we say, I will believe the Lord. I know he keeps covenant. Lord, you do. Father, you do. I pray that you bless the rest of this service today. Amen.